Well, there were four churches in a little town. Four. Four little country churches. There was a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, a Catholic church, and a Baptist church. Problem with this little town is they were overrun with squirrels. Squirrels were everywhere. They were inside the church, they were inside the pews, they were inside the baptistry, they were inside the basement, they were in the rectory halls. Everywhere they looked, there were squirrels. So the churches had to figure out, what are we going to do about this terrible situation? The Presbyterian church got together, they had an elders and deacons meeting, and they decided that it was God's predetermined will that the squirrels were there, and God's will should never be interfered with. The squirrels remained. The Methodist church had a more practical attack to this problem. They realized that the squirrels had kind of climbed into the baptistry, so they decided that they were going to cover the baptistry and drown all the squirrels. The squirrels escaped, and there were more squirrels the next week than ever before. The Catholics got together, and of course, you know, all God's creatures, great and small, they decided it would be completely unreasonable for them to hurt any of God's little critters. That's what they call it in theology, critters, God's critters. And so they decided that they were going to humanely trap the squirrels. That's when, you know, not only can you not use poison, you can't even use sarcasm. You humanely trap these squirrels, and they brought them, you know, out of town, and of course the squirrels found their way back, and there were more squirrels the next Sunday than there ever were before. The Baptists came up with the best solution. They decided that they were going to baptize them all and make them church members, and now they only see them on Easter and Christmas. Isn't that perfect? Good thinking. Unfortunately, that's a little social commentary on the state of many churches today. Last week, I asked us to imagine what it might be like if Jesus had left us one thing to be intentional about while we were waiting for him to return or for the rapture of the church. One command. What if there were one commission that perfectly summed up everything that he wants us to do until he returns? Well, as it turns out, he has. We call it the Great Commission. And it constitutes Jesus' perfect declared will for his followers, for those who remain on earth while we're waiting for him to come back. Because of its inestimable importance, this has become a tenet in the Christian church, and it's come to define the very mission of the church. This is what the church is supposed to be doing while we're waiting for the return of the Savior. And as evangelical Christians, we have always believed that this is the clearest statement of Jesus' will, not only to the believers that were around in his day, but to Christians of every time and in every place. This is it. This is the command. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Hallelujah. King Jesus enthroned. Amen? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore." Now, therefore is important. Whenever you see a therefore, you always have to ask, what is it? Therefore, right? What is it therefore? He's saying, listen, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, based on the truth of that statement, go into all the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, look, pay attention to this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That means if you're sick, like we talked about this morning, that means if you're struggling, that means if things aren't going well, I'm with you. That means as we're doing his work, I'm with you. Our brothers and sisters who are languishing in prison, and it may seem like their ministry is ineffective, Jesus is with them in prison. I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Now, while in the English, I said last time, it seems like there are four things being commanded here. There's only one. There's only one main verb in the Great Commission. So what is Jesus actually commanding us to do here? The main verb is make. Make disciples. And he gives us three participles, which are ways in which we are to accomplish the one main verb. So the main verb is make disciples, and he's saying do it by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. All of those three things are a part of fulfilling God's commandments to go and make disciples. So we're trying to figure out what it is to be a disciple, because first we have to become one before we can make one. And we want to be clear about it. And I do believe there's a clear distinction between people who are just believers and people who are disciples. And we're unfolding that as we go along. And we're going to show you how we want to parlay this into a new vision for our church. Now, unfortunately, the Great Commission today has turned into something that's more like a great suggestion. You know, something like this. So, guys, if you feel comfy telling someone about me, like during the regular course of your life, that would be really nice of you. If your denomination, like, does baptisms, then it would be great to include certain aspects of that in your effort. Be careful not to suggest that they follow all of my commandments too closely, because that would be just weird. You don't want to be weird. That's kind of what the Great Commission is like today. And therefore, as a result of this, the Great Commission has gone from being what it truly is, words from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself declaring his perfect will for followers of every age until he returns, to being a cause for shame in the church, what we might call the great omission, the great thing that's been left out. So we began looking at what it means to be a disciple. And we're seeing that being a disciple is more than just being a believer. We saw that the disciples, or the word disciples, is the first name by which Christians were called. The hoi mathetoi. They were the disciples. They were called the way as a group, but as individuals, they were the disciples. And that is very, very important. We read it in Acts chapter 11 in verse 26. It says, at Antioch, the disciples, that's what they were originally called, were for the first time called Christians. So before they were called Christians, they were called disciples. A disciple is a student, somebody who sits at the feet of a teacher, a rabbi. And so this is a very important detail, because from this we learn that the earliest followers of Jesus were not called Christians, they were called disciples, because they saw their relationship to the risen Lord Jesus as that of a disciple to a rabbi or a student to a teacher. And that's the way others around them saw them as well. And this speaks to our very purpose as a church, to make disciples, not just to get people to profess Christ. If we're ministering the Lord to someone and somebody comes and they make a profession to faith and they say, yeah, you know, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Okay, let's pray the sinner's prayer together. Maybe you walk them through the Romans road, or maybe you share something about you, and they come to know Jesus. That's not the end. That's the beginning. Unfortunately, evangelism many times is seen as an end in and of itself rather than a means to an end. It's the beginning of a new life. So you have just given birth to a spiritual baby. And we have the responsibility, each one of us, of bringing those people to a place of maturity where they can bring other people to maturity, where they're passionate about Jesus. So it's a very beautiful thing. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 says that Paul and Barnabas visited Derbe, and they did two things. They preached the gospel, there's evangelism, but they also made many disciples. They wanted to take people who had professed faith in Christ and bring them to the place where they too could entrust these wonderful truths to other people. The preaching of the gospel is the work of evangelism, the calling out of God's people. But teaching and baptism are the works of disciple making. That's why it's wrong for people to get saved on a Sunday morning and baptized on a Sunday night. That's not what baptism is. Baptism is understanding our faith enough that we come to a place where we're ready to stand before the world and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. If I got saved this morning, I don't even know what that means. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is he even asking of me? In salvation, what we deal with is the problem that our sin is separating us from God, and we're desperately lost. We realize the one who died for us has offered us salvation, and we say yes. Baptism is coming to the point where we say, the one who died for me has revealed himself to me, and I want to live for him. Baptism is the work of discipleship. Teaching is the work of discipleship. Evangelizing is the work of salvation, the calling out of believers. And that is God's ultimate goal for every believer here, that we become disciples who are able and who are intentional about discipling others. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He said to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's what we're to do. So this leads us to the basic meaning of the word disciple. A disciple is a student. A disciple is somebody who learns, a learner. But we're going to see this morning that it kind of blows out our common understanding of teaching and learning. Because the Western idea of teaching and learning is not the same as the concept of teaching, learning, discipling that was around the time of Jesus. It was a very different idea. God never wanted us to just be containers filled with information about God. I've been to a number of churches when I was a young believer. I went to a church, it was all about doctrine, 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 doctrine. And I knew the 37 points of prayer with all the subpoints and the motifs, and I didn't pray. And what good is it if you don't pray to know everything there is to know in the Bible about prayer? God never intended for us to be receptacles for information. He intended us to be living receptacles, a conduit through which the very life of God flows out from us to others. Okay, John chapter 7, there's a phenomenal event that takes place there. And the scripture says this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, this word cry is pretty interesting. It's the Greek word kradzo. And the reason it's so interesting is because it is an intense word. It's the word that is used when the demoniac is being described, who day and night was crying out and cutting himself. It means to shriek. It means to scream something out. And Jesus gets up and starts screaming, shrieking, crying out. How many are interested about in what he's crying about? Yeah. On the day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, inappropriate. Rabbis don't teach one when they're standing. And he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John says he said this about the Spirit. Now, in order to really wrap our arms around this passage, we've got to understand a little bit about the context. John is very clear to tell us that this took place on the last day of the feast, which is also called the Great Day. On this day, there was a ceremony that would take place. The priest had a golden pitcher, and he would go and they would walk to Gihon and they would scoop up water. And then they would carry this pitcher of water back to the temple. So there was a whole procession. Meanwhile, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, the people, the worshipers, were singing this wonderful messianic promise. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So imagine it. All these worshipers are following. They're following after they're following after the priest who's carrying this golden pitcher. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the water that flowed from the rock while they were in their wilderness wanderings. But it's also a messianic promise that there's a day coming when you will drink from the waters of salvation. And in the midst of all this, Jesus stands up and he says, "Come to me. Drink from me. Are you thirsty? See the verse? Draw water from the wells of salvation. I'm the well of salvation. Are you thirsty? Come." This is, as I said, very inappropriate. Rabbis sat down when they taught, but there's something happening within Jesus on this morning, witnessing this. He just cannot contain himself. He has to shout out. And he gets up. And he cries out, "Are you thirsty? Come to me. And if you do," he promised, "if you believe in me, out of your heart will come something like a river of water, a flowing stream of water." Do you know what this is about? Do you know what Jesus is shouting about? He's shouting about life. He's shouting about the life that he wants to give everyone. I'm on page 9, Steve. I know I've been jumping around here. He's shouting about the life that he wants to give everybody. He's saying, "Listen, come to me, find life. Not just life, not just salvation life. Find real life, abundant life, flowing water life, disciple life, follower life. Learn why you're alive. Learn why you're here. Learn why I've created you. Find your purpose in me. From the wells of salvation and follow me, and I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and the experience of it will be like the life-giving waters of a river flowing from your heart, and they flow from your heart, believer, out upon somebody else. We were never intended to be receptacles for information. We were intended to be conduits of life through which the life of God would flow through us. So learning as a disciple of Jesus meant learning God's will so that we could live out God's will. Not so that I could show I have more doctrinal knowledge than Jeff does. Not so that we could somehow, I mean, there are people who will knock on your door. They make a policy of this, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They know a lot about God, but they don't know God. They don't know God. Learning for a believer is always a means to an end, and the end is that we become disciples, followers, students. So learning, as the Bible speaks of it, meant learning never as an end in and of itself, but as a means to an end. And that end is that we might produce works that glorify our Heavenly Father. God wants to see something in our life. You don't believe me? Listen to what Jesus said, John chapter 15. I'm just going to pick out a few verses here. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches." In other words, if we want to continue to be nourished, we want to flourish, we have to stay connected to the roots. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains or abides in me," Greek word meno there, "and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Who's the one that bears much fruit? The one who stays connected to Jesus. "He it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And the context here is saying you can produce nothing that pleases God apart from being connected to Christ. Down to verse 8. "By this is my Father glorified." Good question. You say, "Rabbi, how is our Heavenly Father glorified?" Here's what Rabbi Jesus says. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." How do I prove the fact that I am a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, a learner, a student of Jesus? The works in my life, the fruit of my life will show it. How do we prove that we're disciples? By living lives by living disciple lives, lives of disciples. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 16, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So Jesus chose us and appointed us, and the purpose for which he appointed us is that we would bear fruit. Yes, do you know why? Do you know what fruit is? It's the river that flows from our hearts. Others see the love that we have for the Father. Why? It's demonstrated in the love that we have for them. They see the forgiveness of the Father. Why? Because they see the willingness in us to forgive and let it go, even when they don't deserve for us to let it go. Rivers of water flowing from our heart. God didn't say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fill you up with water, and you're going to be able to show I got more water than him. David said, Lord, I've received so much from you. My cup runneth over. So, why? Why would Jesus say, bear fruit, glorify my Father? Bear fruit, I appointed you for this. Bear fruit, stay connected to the vine. Why did he say this? Well, he answers that question for us in verse 11. After saying all of this, he says, these things have I spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The reason I want to tell you about your purpose, the reason I want to tell you about the importance of bearing fruit, of becoming a disciple, of being a person that's willing to take the Great Commission seriously, is because that's the only place, my child, that you will ever find true joy. We find joy when we find God's purpose for us. I want you to be joyful. This means real joy, God's joy. It's only found in living out God's purpose for our lives, becoming disciples that bear fruit and glorify our Heavenly Father, and so prove to be disciples of Jesus. A disciple is one who learns, but not only to know, but to live out what he or she has learned. God never intended us to just be containers filled with information. He meant for us to experience a new kind of life. Disciple life. Follower life. Life that dwells richly in a student who's learning to live in the newness of life that is in Christ Jesus, our rabbi, our teacher. That's why he said the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life. I think that's talking about salvation, initial life. And life more abundantly, I think that's disciple life. There was a time when we were lost. We knew nothing of life. We certainly knew nothing about abundant life. But all of that changed since we met Jesus, not only as our Savior, but as our rabbi, as our teacher, as the one who is nurturing us and bringing us to the place that he wants us to be as Christians. That's why I love 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. You were straying like sheep, Peter says, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And this is beautiful because it's telling us that Jesus not only saved us, but he's actively shepherding us. He's actively overseeing our spiritual growth, our very souls. This is the dynamic life of what it means to be enrolled in the school of Jesus. We're sheep that have returned to the shepherd, and we're growing under his loving and careful gaze. You can say hallelujah if you want to. And that's a beautiful thing. All right. Let's think about what it means to be enrolled as a disciple in the school of Rabbi Jesus. What would this have meant, especially in the first century? A couple of things this morning. First of all, unlike every other school in existence, would you think that being in the school of Jesus would be a little bit different than every other school? Yeah. Unlike every other school in existence, and we need to make sure that we understand this, Jesus is our teacher, and unlike all of these other schools, he alone is the master and the rabbi. Now, I want to explain to you what I mean by this. A Christian is always and ever a student in relation to Jesus Christ himself, not any teacher. It's very important to understand that in the Christian church, God has given gifts as he desired to all people. And some people have a gift of teaching, and some people have a gift of mercy, and some people have a gift of administration, and we're all to use those gifts. And Paul said, if God gave all the gifts, where is boasting? Who can boast? There should never be any distinction between these gifts in the sense of importance to God, because it's the Holy Spirit who, for his needs and his purposes, have given the spiritual gifts. So a teacher may teach, but when that teacher is teaching, it's always Jesus who is the teacher. And the one who is teaching is not only your brother, no greater than you, no less than you, but he's also a student in the same school. So this pastor is a student in the school of Jesus, exercising my gift. But your rabbi, your teacher, is always directly Jesus Christ, and that is an important distinction. To understand the significance of this, we have to understand what the rabbinic system was like in the first century. In Jesus' day, the highest hope of a student in a rabbinic school was to himself become a famous rabbi. And if you could get into a good school like Harvard or Yale, then you could, you know, after you got, you're all set. I went to Harvard. I went to Harvard Law School. I went to Ernie's Law School down in, Central Falls or whatever. When someone says, it's credibility, right? Well, it was the same way then. If you went to a certain school of a certain rabbi and you dropped that name, it was a very big deal. So to understand the significance of this, we have to understand that a rabbi or a teacher had one goal, to turn out other quality rabbis who could also make other quality rabbis through which the Jewish faith would be perpetuated into the future. This is the basic pattern of all Jewish rabbinic tradition. It was a great honor to become a rabbi, and it was a great honor to become a rabbi graduating from the school of a famous rabbi. Rabbis also received a lot of honor, which was an interesting thing. You remember Jesus excoriated them. He was talking about the Pharisees. Many of them were rabbis. He said, you love the chief seats. You love to be called rabbi by men. You love to be called, and you love your titles of honor. And Jesus blew all of that away in the woes, seven of them, in Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, all you travel across the nation to make one disciple or one proselyte so that you can bring him back and make him twice the sons of hell that you are. That's not how you build a church. That's not how you do it. But Jesus was very intentional about these titles. He wasn't, you notice Jesus wasn't big on titles? So it was a great honor. And these rabbis had great positions of honor. In the book of Acts, for example, we read about the school of Gamaliel. Now, you know who Gamaliel is, right? He was a rabbi who was also a Pharisee and a teacher. Acts chapter 5 describes him like this. God's word describes him like this. He was a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. And he was wise. He actually counseled the other members of the Sanhedrin that it would be a very bad idea to kill the disciples of Jesus, the apostles of Jesus. Because you know what? Just on the off chance that this could be a God thing, you might find yourself opposing God. Gamaliel, well-known rabbi. Now, Gamaliel had a student who would become more famous than Gamaliel. That's why you don't see a lot of people today named Gamaliel, but you do see a lot of people named Paul. Right, Paul? The Apostle Paul, or Saul, when he was in his B.C. days, was a student of Gamaliel. And listen to this. There's a great scene in the book of Acts. There's a great scene in the book of Acts, Acts 22 and verse 3. There's a mob, a riotous mob in Jerusalem, and Paul's got to get up and talk to these people, talk sense into a riotous mob. And what does he do? He begins by saying that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Now, why would Paul begin addressing the Jews in Jerusalem with that kind of statement? Because of credibility. Hey, guys, listen. Just so you don't think that I'm some uneducated, you know, bumpkin, I was educated by Gamaliel, and you can almost hear them going, oh, Harvard, Yale, right? Those were that was a really big deal. So do you see this? It was a great honor to be trained by a rabbi like Gamaliel, and a great rabbi existed for the very purpose of training disciples who would go on to train other disciples, who themselves would become rabbis, themselves would become teachers, so that they would train others, and on and on and on. And in this way, the Jewish faith was carried on from generation to generation through rabbi and through rabbi. Important. But the relationship of Jesus to his students is very different than that. There should be no famous rabbis today in the Christian faith. Jesus holds a unique position, and he tells us this very clearly, that can never be transferred to any other teacher or any of his disciples. When you stop to see the hyper-exaltation of any man because he's a teacher or a pastor or any other such nonsense, you are obfuscating the true nature of the Christian faith, which is to understand that there is one teacher and we are all brothers. Jesus holds a unique, non-transferable position. That's what he meant when he said this in Matthew chapter 23. You are not to be called rabbi, teacher, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And I think I took, yeah, okay. Neither are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher or instructor, the Christ. Now, this passage clearly shows that the relationship between Jesus and his disciples is like a relationship of a teacher and a student. It's very clear. Here it is, the school of Jesus. And those who are in the school are called disciples, learners. So the relationship that we have with Jesus is like that of a teacher with his students. But the passage also makes a very clear distinction. While the teaching function is necessary in the church, teaching is a gift that's given by God for the church, teachers have no special relationship to Christ than anybody else in the church. He, Jesus, and only Jesus, is always the teacher, the supreme rabbi. Believers who study God's word under a certain Bible teacher or pastor are never disciples of that teacher. They are disciples of the Lord. And the Paul, I'm going to start calling you Paul, the Paul. In contradistinction to all the other Pauls, you are the Paul. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, they were having lots of problems, as you know. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 11, he says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, always Chloe's people telling everything, right? Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, brothers. What I mean is that each one of you is saying, oh, I follow Paul. Oh, Yale. I follow Apollos. Master of the law, the Bible teaches us in the book of Acts. I follow Cephas, that's Peter. I'm a disciple of Peter. I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Apollos. Or the spiritual ones say, I follow the Christ. Right? But what does Paul say? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Do you know what he's saying? Are you not? I mean, you remember when they went into, wasn't it in Ephesus when they went in and they thought that they were Greek gods? You know, they thought they were, you know, Zeus and Mercury's a Roman god, but you know which one I'm talking about, right? And they had to tell him, listen, guy, we are not gods. Paul is like, are you guys kidding me? What don't you get about the supremacy of Christ, the celebrityship of Christ? This is important. Because if you are a disciple, you are always a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And by the way, this is a problem in our age. No matter how special a certain brother or sister may be to you, we all have people in our lives that have meant an awful lot to us in our spiritual growth. That's wonderful. And we need to appreciate and thank God for people like that. But no matter how special a certain brother or sister may be to you, no matter what impact they've had on your spiritual life, you are always the disciple of one teacher. One. Say one. One. The place of honor always belongs to Christ and Christ alone. He is the only celebrity in the Christian life. We're to appreciate one another as members of God's household, especially those members of God's household who serve so faithfully, use the gifts that God's given so faithfully. But when undue honor is given to any teacher or pastor in the local assembly or on the national stage, the very essence of what it means to be followers of Christ is undermined. That's not Christianity. That's a cult. This is important because we live in a day that's obsessed with celebrity, that's obsessed with idolatry. We have our pop stars, and we have our American idols, and we have our sports icons. We love the idea of celebrity in this country, and that's to be expected in the world system, but it must never be the case in the church. So the first thing we have to learn about disciples in the school of Jesus is that they all have one teacher. Are we clear about this? No, who cares? Why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because Jesus made it very clear that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot have two rabbis. And I'm not saying you can't learn the word of God here and then go to another church. No, you can only have one rabbi and his name is Jesus. Everybody else is a servant. Everybody else is a brother. Everybody else is a person, hopefully, with all honesty and sincerity, using the gifts that God has given. No one can serve two masters. No one. So Jesus warned, again, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one master, and you are all brothers. Get it? The one teaching and the one hearing. Brothers. Nor are you to be called instructor or teacher, because you have one teacher, the Christ. So in a very real sense, all members of Christ's body are brothers and sisters, fellow students in the school of Jesus. I think that's beautiful. I really do. And it's an important perspective for us to have. The one who teaches the Bible, like myself, is also a student, your brother, also learning in the school of Jesus. And in this way, the Lord alone is glorified in the midst of his people. Okay? So we get it? Now let's understand this clearly. The very name disciples, the first name by which followers of Jesus were known, reminds us that the church from its very beginning was the school of Jesus and that he alone is our teacher. So we could say that the church was always intended to be, in a very real sense, the fellowship of his students. Okay? Now how do we learn in the school of Jesus? How do we learn? It's an interesting question, because when I ask this question, thinking about learning, thinking about education, the original, you know, word for education means to draw out, you know, it comes from a Socratic understanding that you have the truth within all of this stuff, right? Today, we have teachers teach in public schools, they teach in various places, and almost exclusively, when we think of a teacher today, we think about a person who is involved with theoretical instruction. What I mean by that is we have somebody who gets up and gives lectures, or who teaches from a book, and who teaches, you know, lessons, right? Somebody who teaches things, and sometimes, and you, I'm sure, have felt this way yourself, coming to church and left and say, I don't care about anything he said today. You know, this is like very theoretical. It doesn't do anything for my life. Well, that's one kind of teaching. But in the ancient world, or in the first century, discipleship always went beyond mere theoretical instruction to practical training. There were two aspects of it. We almost have, you know, today we have like, you can go to school, or you can go to a voc tech school, right? If you go to a voc tech school, you're going to learn how to work on a car. You're going to work with your hands, very practical, right? So you have, like, you're going to go to a regular school where you're going to learn, you know, who fought in World War II, who they were fighting against, things like that. Or you're going to go to a Volk school where you're going to get some of that stuff, but mostly you're going to learn how to drop a transmission and how to put a new one in, that type of thing. So you, on one side, you've got like this theoretical thing. On the other side, you've got like a practical or technical type thing. And the interesting thing is that in the ancient world, this idea of discipleship, the way disciples and rabbis worked together in the ancient world, it had equal parts of both of these. Theoretical instruction and also practical instruction. Now, do we find this in Rabbi Jesus? Turns out we do. Theoretical instruction, perfect example of theoretical instruction is the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus, like a rabbi, sits down. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Jesus sat down and he taught his disciples by talking to them. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And the place of the disciple was basically to listen to what he was saying and even memorize what he was saying. And many of the disciples, at least the ones who wrote the Gospels, Mark writing for Peter, had memorized these things and written them down. We also see this in the great story in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is in the house with Martha and Mary. You remember that? And you remember Martha, I don't have to tell you the story, but Mary takes the position of a disciple. Again, Jesus sits. Mary is at his feet, listening to what her teacher is saying. And this passage is not my desire to comment too much on this morning, but one of the things that is truly remarkable about that passage is Jesus' inclusion of women as disciples, unheard of in the first century. Gamaliel had, I can tell you right now, a sum total of zero women who were his disciples. Zero. Jesus had many women who were disciples. Jesus' school is a little bit different. You know what else is kind of different about Jesus' school? You don't choose to go into it. He chooses you to go into it. You have not chosen me, he tells his disciples. But I have chosen you. For what? For God's purpose. So this is theoretical training. We find many instances in the Gospels of Jesus preaching and teaching on mountains, on the level place, in synagogues, in homes, in the temple. So Jesus was certainly a theoretical teacher. And in all of these situations, his disciples are sitting, listening, learning, memorizing the words of the master. But what about practical training? Do we find any of that kind of teacher, that kind of teaching in Rabbi Jesus? Yes, we do. There are numerous examples, and I only want to make the point. You can go and you can think about this here. If you want to do a little spiritual or Bible exercise, you can come up with, share your thoughts with me through email. But you can come up with lots of examples where Jesus is teaching something that's very practical. I'll give you one very clear example. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night of the Last Supper, he washed the disciples' feet, right? And this is what he says in verse 12 of John 13. After he washed their feet, he said, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Do you get it? In other words, it's not just enough for you to learn the lesson of me washing feet. I'm teaching you the humility involved in washing your feet so that you will follow my example and do that same thing. And then he goes on to say this. He said, verse 15, "I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." What is that? Practical training. I want you to do exactly what I have done to you. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And look at verse 17. "If you know these things," theoretical understanding, "blessed are you if you do them." practical training. You see it? Jesus always presented himself not just as a rabbi, but as a model to be imitated by his disciples. So the Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, Paul says, because I'm imitating Christ. So if you imitate me, you'll be imitating Christ too. One celebrity. First John chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever remains, there's that word meno again, remain in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me and you will bear fruit. The same word, remain. Whoever remains in him, that's Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What does it mean? We're not learning so that we can become receptacles of information. We're learning so that we can become conduits of life. Come on. Isn't that beautiful? So, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered for you. Anybody suffering? Pay attention. Anybody suffering? Emotionally, relationally, physically, whatever, economically. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Do you know what that is? That is not just theoretical instruction. That's practical training. So, in the school of Jesus, it is never enough to simply learn information, the doctrines of the Bible. Those are important, the tenets of the faith. That's important. You need to know these things, right? But Jesus, our only teacher, expects us to take what we've learned and to actually live it. Jesus summed all of this up in a parable. Now, I want you to watch this. This is one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus or stories that Jesus gave. And yet, it is deceptively simple. What he is saying is so uber profound. It is ridiculous. Listen to this carefully. Everyone who hears these words of mine, read it. Everyone who hears these words of mine, oh, wait a minute. I thought all we had to do was hear. I thought all we had to do is come to church, suffer through an hour, and then I've done my duty to God. I've assuaged my guilt complex. Now I can go and I can live like the world for the rest of the week. No. Listen to what Jesus says. He's going to talk about stability in life. He's going to talk about God's blessing in life. He's going to talk about being able to weather every trial in life. And the difference is not the house. Build whatever kind of house you want. Use whatever kind of shutters you want. The hurricane's coming. The difference is not the house. And the difference is not whether or not you've heard God's word. It's what you've done with God's word. Let's read it. And then you can see if I'm making it up. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now, what is it that brings stability to the house? Not just that we've heard the word of God, but we've heard it and we've done it. I am your disciple, Jesus. I'm not interested in just becoming a receptacle for information. I want to take the things that you've shown me, and I want to live those things out. Whoever hears my word and does them will be stable when the storm comes. All right? Just in case you didn't get it, he gives us the same thing from a different perspective. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Do you notice that both people, the one whose house slides into the sea and the one whose house stands, are both people who hear the word? You hear that, right? You know what one is? One is a believer. I'm a believer. I'm a disciple. Because you know what a disciple does? A disciple hears the same things that a believer hears. but it stirs his soul. It stirs her soul. They leave and they say, I want to live for him. I want him to have more of me. I want to give him that blank page that we talked about last week. I want him to have everything that he wants. You know why? Because I know that if I can bear good fruit that glorifies my Father, I'll experience the joy that he wants me to have. I want to prove to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, not just a believer, not just somebody who's professing something. I want to live it out. I don't want to have to tell anybody I'm a Christian. I want him to be able to figure it out just by looking at me. Not because I have one of those goofy bumper stickers all over my car. Not because of that. We had that story last week. Remember the woman with all the bumper stickers? And well, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And get the message. The only difference between these two people was not that they had a house, was not the storm that came, was not that they heard the word, but they heard it and did nothing with it. So Jesus never gives us Bible doctrine as an end in and of itself. It's always a means to an end. When he teaches us about prayer, it's because he wants us to pray. When he teaches us about love, he wants us to love one another. When he teaches us about temperance, when he teaches us about self-control, which is temperance, when he teaches us about another word that means temperance and self-control, he's doing it because he wants us to exercise self-control and temperance in that other word in our lives. He wants us to be patient. He wants us to be long-suffering. He wants us to be kind to one another. He's not just telling us these things because these are the doctrine of kindness, point one. No. This is what it means to be kind. If you walk with Jesus down roads of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit will grow kindness as one of the fruits in your life. You're a conduit of life, coming through you, from God, flowing out to others. Peace, joy, all those things. He gives us a new self-understanding. He gives us a new way of life. He gives us a new way of being human. A way that we can live out and preserve and invest into others. We're to go out and make disciples. Make disciples. Make students. Make followers. People who are not content with just hearing the word of God. But people, do you know people that every time the wind blows, their house falls into the sea? And they profess Christ? Do you know people that every time a snowflake hits their roof, the roof collapses? This is what it means to be a disciple. So being a disciple in the school of Christ is far more than just developing inner qualities like faith and humility and kindness. It concerns our whole life. Everything that we do in word and in deed. Now, church, we move from being simply believers to disciples when we become serious about letting God take over. This is what God expects of us. That we take the wonderful things that have been invested in us and we begin to bear fruit. Who bears fruit? Who proves to be a disciple? The one that bears fruit. Who bears fruit? The disciple. John 15:8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We move from being simply believers to becoming disciples when we stop playing games with God and we enroll fully surrendered into the school of Jesus. Not just theoretical training, but practical training for life. We move from being a believer to becoming a disciple when we're all in, when we're truly ready to walk with Jesus down roads of the Spirit. So I'll leave you with an illustration. Imagine there was a shoe factory. I know in your heart of hearts, all of you, when you were young, all hoped, I hope I can grow up and work in a shoe factory. I know life's been hard, and many of you have not achieved that wonderful goal. But imagine there's a shoe factory. Look at, who wouldn't want to check into that place every day, right? And lots of money went into this. Okay, so they hired lots of people. They gave them all their benefits. They meet together all the time. Lots of money went into the machines. The leather, everything necessary to make the shoes. They have meetings upon meetings upon meetings of how they're going to make these shoes, how they're going to do it, how they're going to, you know, maybe this new design we have for a shoe. Maybe a shoe that's seven times its the normal size. Maybe like loose shoes will start to catch on. All kinds of ideas, groupthink, you know, getting together, investing time. They've got all this material. Hundreds of workers are hired, and they get together, and they have meetings. And they're very busy having all these meetings, and they're very busy putting things where they belong, and they're putting the leather in this place, and they're all running to and fro and scurrying all over the place. There's a lot of activity. Machines are running full blast. Activity, maximum. One day the president visits the factory and he says, "So, how many shoes have we actually produced?" "None," says the manager. "None?" says the president. "How long have we been in operation?" "2 years," says the manager. 2 years and no shoes?" "That's right," says the manager, "no shoes. But we're very busy. In fact, we've been so busy, some of us are almost burnt out. We've been very active, really kind of burning the candle at both ends, you know? Oh, this is a thriving shoe factory." What do you think would happen in a situation like that? Could that be allowed to continue? Okay, what if we take the shoe sign off the building and put a church sign on the building instead? We would find lots of good activity going on. People caring about one another. God's people, men and women, working hard. Lots of good stuff happening. Looking out for our community. Taking care of those less fortunate than us. People caring about one another, looking after one another. The question is, are we making anything? Now, I know what you're going to say. "Pastor Gene, Jesus never told us to make shoes." No, but he did tell us to make something. That's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Are we making those? Have we been as intentional about doing that as we should be, as we should have been? I think this is what God is looking for us to do. I think this is what God wants us to get back on track with. I think this is the pivot that we need to make at Harvest. And over the next few weeks, I want to continue to try to present to you why it's so important that we make this pivot. Is this making sense? If Jesus said, "Listen, I want you to go and bear good fruit. I want you to serve me. I want you to live for me," and he said, "Here's the one thing that I'm asking you to do," all of this theoretical instruction, all of this learning that we've had, all these things that have been invested in us should have an output, and that output, those good works, should be primarily the one thing that he's left us to do, and that is to make disciples, not just professing Christians. There are plenty of those. There are many who will come. How many? Many. And they will say, "Lord, you are Lord. Didn't we do many wonderful things in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Away from me, you workers of iniquity, I never even knew you." There are lots of people who profess the name of Jesus and even claim that the silly things that they do are being done in his name. But the true fruit that we develop as believers, that God develops through us as we become conduits, glorifies our Heavenly Father and proves that we are disciples of Jesus. That's what we want to be about. Amen?